It seems such a long while now from we have been in 1 Samuel because of the special services over the past month, but we have to get back to it. We have work to do in this particular book. I think I need to pause for a few moments and remind you what we have covered. We started off by saying that we were looking at the book of 1 Samuel by means of its personalities, not so much going by a verse-by-verse exposition, but rather dealing with the people and taking the particular matters that concerned the people. You may remember, it seems such a long way back now, but we started with a woman. Her name was Hannah. We saw what a remarkable woman that was, a woman of prayer, an ordinary housewife, a broken-hearted one, but a woman who knew the Lord and a woman whose prayers the Lord answered. And then we spent some time looking at an old man by the name of Eli, and we learned some lessons from that old man. He was a godly man, but very weak and seemed to be very lax in certain matters. And then we spent a considerable period of time looking at the man, Samuel himself, the book being called after his name. And then in our last study, we came to consider together the first king of Israel, Saul. And we have a number of studies to be given to as we look at this man's life. But last month, or 5 weeks ago, whenever it was, when we were last in this particular book, we noticed then his preparation of becoming the first king of Israel. You will recall that this really grieved Samuel that Israel would want a king. They were casting off the usual form of government that they had been under for centuries, and there was nothing wrong with it. But they wanted to have a king, they said, like all the nations of the world, with all the flamboyance and with all the pomp and all the splendor that went with it. Samuel was heartbroken at that, but God says, Samuel, it's not a case of rejecting you. They have rejected me, but let them get on with it. And in our last study, we saw how this king was chosen by God. I'll not weary you with all the details, but it was chapter 9. By means of Saul's father losing the donkeys in the farm, the father, Kish, sent Saul and his servants to go and look for them. And providentially, in the search for the donkeys, they were brought into the presence of Samuel himself. And Samuel, we are told, had God speak in his ear the day before, saying, I'm going to send you a man, and this will be the man that's going to be the first king of Israel. And whenever the two of them met, Saul coming into the city to look for Samuel, Samuel going to what was called the high place for a feast that had to be taken part in, the Bible says that God said, there's your man. This is the man. So Samuel brought Saul to the feast, and after the feast was over, he took him aside and spoke to him certain matters. And the next morning, when he was sending Saul back on his way home again, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, in fact, just look at it, it's the chapter we're looking at, verse 1, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? In other words, you are being anointed to be the king of Israel. Now Samuel said to him, on your way back home, certain things will happen, and this will be a confirmation that what has happened to you today is God's choice for you to be the king of Israel. And if you read that chapter, the earlier part, you'll find that all of those things came to pass exactly as what Samuel said. So Israel's first king was prepared. And now we come to this particular section that we're looking at this morning. And we have to notice not only the preparation of the king, but the coronation of the king. He's going to be inaugurated in front of all the people. and something else, of course, would happen. God's choice has already been made, but the people need to have a say in this as well. And so they have this particular matter of the lot, finding out of all the tribes of Israel, the time has come now to make your choice, and they chose the very person that God had already chosen. What a situation. And as we come to look at the coronation of King Saul today, I want you to notice four matters concerning it. First of all, I want you to notice the setting of it. Notice verse 17, where we began our reading. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. Now ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. What is happening is, Samuel said, the time has come for your king to be declared, the king that you have wanted. So he sent word out, and all the thousands of Israelites gathered at this place called Mizpah, and before they would make their choice. And it was interesting, and it was in their favor. Once their permission was given in chapter 8, they didn't go about looking the king or making plans to choose the king themselves. They were very happy to leave it in the hands of Samuel. And now the time had come. And Samuel says, I just want to remind you, what you're doing is a rejection of God's order and procedure and government over you. It's what you wanted. Now God has put it in your hands. Get on with it. And that's what they did. And you see the story here. The people would decide. Notice the procedure. Verse 21. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. So the choice is made. They have found out the whole nation. This big man that stands head and shoulders above everybody else is the one who has been appointed king. But he was God's choice before he was the choice of the people. And let me say this. God works out his plan, but he usually works through circumstances. He worked out his plan by you electing 12 men to serve this church on a committee, on a diaconate, for the next number of years in his will. You made your own choice. But God was overruling that and working through that to appoint the men of his choice. And whenever there's a great work for God to be done, beloved, God will use human instrumentality. The other night in our Wednesday night service, we were looking at Philip in the place called Samaria, preaching Christ, insomuch that many people got converted. Demons were cast out of the people. The power of a man called Simon the Sorcerer was broken completely. And then God said, Philip, he says, I want to take you out of this great work that you're engaged in, and I want you to go down to a desert place. Now you might have said, what is God thinking of? Look at the way I'm being blessed in a great place like this, and now he wants me to come away from this work and go to a desert place. God wanted him. But God had a reason. Philip did not know at the time. The reason was, there was a very influential, prominent, political, civic figure from Ethiopia. In fact, he was the chancellor of the exchequer of Ethiopia. And he was making his way back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. He was reading Isaiah chapter 53. God had purposed to save him, and God had purposed the evangelist Philip to be the instrument. So Philip took up a position, and he saw this chariot and all the retinue coming by. And the voice of the Lord said, go and join yourself to the chariot. And as soon as Philip went up to the chariot, he heard the man reading, He asked the man, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, how can I except somebody show me? Come on into the chariot beside me. And Philip discovered he was reading from Isaiah 53, and he began to preach Jesus unto him. God saved that Ethiopian eunuch, but he used Philip as an instrument. God has a great work for this church to do in this Portadown area and further afield, but he'll not do it unless he works through you. God uses human instrumentality. The people made their choice, and the king was chosen, but that choice had been God's choice previously. But notice the second thing about this great inauguration, this coronation of Saul. Not only the setting of it, but the singularity of it. Strange things happened whenever the man was about to be king. Verse 21, when he, that Samuel, had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, and when they sought him, he could not be found. Is that not strange? A man who's been chosen by the people to be the king of Israel, and now they can't find him. But God knew where to find him. Notice verse 22. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. This man couldn't be found. But God knew where he was. And let me say something here to young people, or other people for that matter, who feel that they want to do a work for God, but nobody knows who they are. They're in oblivion. They seem to be passed over. Let me tell you this. When God wants you for a specific job, he'll know where to get you. You just go on living for him. You serve him as you've been doing. You just live close to him day by day. And then you'll find that whenever God has a particular job to be done, if he wants you to do it, he'll just come and lay his hand on you, and your time will have come. The whole secret is being in constant fellowship and communion with God and making yourself available to him. And then, this can be looked at another way. Saul was being modest. And I think we have already seen in days gone by, or at least in our last study when we looked at chapter 9 and the early part of chapter 10, that Saul was a modest young man. He was humble. He did have outstanding characteristics. Although, as we'll see as we proceed in the study, he's going to end up a tragedy. Yet, at the early part, he has many fine and sterling qualities and virtues. And it may well have been. Here was modesty. And it behoves us all, if God has privileged us to be prominent in this type of work or another type of work that's concerning the kingdom of God, that we be modest and humble about it in the way we go about it. We can learn from Saul here. But there is another consideration, and that is that Saul was shirking his responsibilities and duties. You say, why? Was that not good that he would run away and hide? In a sense, no. Why should he? Because previously he had been anointed by the mighty Samuel under God to be the king of Israel. And he knew now, and he had time to think about all of this, there were responsibilities and duties as well as privileges with the office. And now he has been chosen by the people. They have confirmed the choice of God, or they have said amen to what God has said. And he's running away and hiding. Hiding among the stuff. The stuff being all the baggage, all the luggage. Remember that these thousands have come from all over Israel, and they would have brought a lot of their carriage and a lot of their baggage with them. Fine place to hide in. And the sad thing is, there can be a false modesty and a false humility. And it can work this way. We make our humility and our modesty an excuse for not carrying out our duty. Take, for instance, the Lord's Supper. Many people say, oh, I don't want to come to the Lord's Supper because I don't feel worthy. I'm talking now about Christians. There is no place for a man or a woman who's not a born-again believer at the Lord's Supper. I'm talking about God's people. They say, I'm not worthy. My dear friend, being not worthy didn't trouble us the very first time that we came to the Lord's Supper, whenever we were received in as members. We weren't troubled then. But now we say, I'm not worthy. The Bible says we've got to examine ourselves in order to come to the Lord's Supper, not stay away from it. And if I may speak on a very personal basis, I think it's a shabby treating of the Lord's Supper that out of a membership of over 200 people, maybe about 80 people stay for the Lord's Supper. If I feel that way about it, if our elders feel that way about it, what must God Almighty Himself feel about it? Let a man examine himself. We can't make that an excuse that we don't feel worthy. Does that mean then we have backslidden from the time that we took it last? If we don't feel that we're worthy to come to the Lord's Supper, are we hiding among the stuff and baggages of excuses? Well then, if we are we actually saying, we have backslidden, that's why I'm not worthy to come to the Lord's Supper? God wants His people to be witnesses for Him to the unconverted, to invite somebody along to these special Sunday night services, or to talk to somebody personally about the Lord Jesus. And we say, oh, I'm incapable. That's what you say. But if somebody said that to you, you're incapable, you have no ability, you wouldn't take it too well. You would feel aggrieved and offended. Isn't that right? And we hide behind, or we hide among the stuff and the baggage of this excuse of saying, I'm not capable, whenever we can talk upon any other subject. No, my dear friend, we have to come out from among the stuff of these excuses. God has given us who profess His name, like King Saul, He has given us responsibilities and duties, and we can't shirk them by making excuses of our inability or our unworthiness. The singularity of this coronation, this big fellow that was chosen to be king, is now hiding among the stuff. But God sussed them out. They appealed to God. They said, Lord, where is this man gone? Lord, show us. We can't find him. And the Lord says, I know where he is. He's among the baggage. Go and get him. So they got him sussed out. And Saul now is standing there in the full gaze of all the people. He can't escape his responsibility. He's the king. He's got to lead by example. Notice the third thing about this coronation. Not only the setting of it and the singularity of it, but notice the support of it. Oh, this is thrilling. Verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there's none like him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Oh, isn't that tremendous? Now that the man has been uncovered, now that the man is standing in full view of them all, you can well imagine it. The cry goes up, God save the king. How that must have sounded among the thousands of Israelites who gathered that day. They're in favor of this. What support? But notice something else. We learn in verse 26, Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Once this began to cry out, God save the king, after that had subsided, Samuel says, I want to remind you of what this king's going to be like. He had already told them that in chapter 8, and he goes over it again in some verses here in chapter 10. And he warns them what it's going to be like, the severity of the reign of any king. But they still wanted it, and he's just reminding them again. Now, after that was done, he dismisses them. They all went home. Saul went to his house. But the Bible says there went with him a band of men whose hearts God hath touched. All the support of this new king. God's servants will never be able to do their work. They'll never be able to lead as they're to lead unless the people of God support them. Support them by their prayers. Support them by their good wishes. Support them by their understanding of circumstances and all of the responsibilities that lie with the work that has to be done. And I can well imagine that there were thousands upon thousands of well-wishers here and sympathizers and adherents. But some of that number had a special regard for him. The Bible says God touched their hearts. That makes all the difference. I don't think it just means that God touched their affection, although that's included. But the heart very often stands for the whole person, the whole man and the whole woman. And what actually this is saying is that God touched their whole being, their understanding of what the king had to do, their appreciation of what he would do, their affections for the man and the office, him in itself. And these men, whoever they were, rose up beside him and said, King Saul, you can count on us. We'll be there for you at any time. Oh, what that meant to have a band of men like that would stand around God's anointed servant. The support that he experienced. This must have been of great pleasure to King Saul. It certainly would have been great support and great profit to the king. There's no doubt about it. Ladies and gentlemen, whom God sets over us and among us to lead in the work of God, you be determined that you'll be like these men and women and be a band of people to go forth with those servants of the Lord whose hearts God hath touched. But it wasn't all hunky-dory. We have seen the setting of the coronation. We have seen the singularity of it. We have seen the support of it. But notice lastly, the snubbing of it. Oh, it wasn't all plain sailing for Saul that day. Notice the very last verse. Verse 27. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Now, notice their question, how can this man save us? Why did they say that? Well, could it be? We have to be careful, we're not told, and our speculation must only be understood as speculation. But could they say, he hasn't got any experience. What does he know about being a king? After all, his family are a family of farmers. There's no nobility among them. How can he save us? He's had no experience in warfare. They might have argued like that. But notice something else. They didn't have to despise him. They could have said, they could have been skeptical, to say the least, or to say the most. But it went further than that. They actually disdained him. They denigrated him. Why despise him? Well, the answer lies that they're called the children of Belial. And when you come across that phrase, the children of Belial, or the men of Belial in the Bible, it means they are worthless people. They're just thugs and hooligans and ne'er-do-well. No use to any people, no use to any country. And they had targeted this man. They just wanted to go against the rest of the country. They said, he'll not deliver us. And then they added insult to injury. The Bible says they brought him no presents. Not that he was looking them, I'm sure, but it was customary whenever a king was elected, or of another country's envisage or embassy or ambassadors or even a king came to visit a king, they all would have brought presents. It is recorded in the scriptures on some instances. But these boys deliberately withheld that. It seems the others in the country did give them something. So they're making a claim. We snub this man. We scorn this man. We despise him. We'll not acknowledge him as king. We'll go our own way. But what was Saul's response? But he held his peace. The margin says, or was as though he had been deaf. Oh, he might have been rankled, but he didn't show it. He controlled his feelings, and he went on with his work, he went on with his duty, as if he had never heard it. Ladies and gentlemen, let me put that to you today. Let me say it to you. Do not let offenses cause you to be sidetracked in the work of God. Don't let the fact that anybody has harsh things to say about you and your good intentions are misunderstood and people backbite at you and it becomes hurtful. Ignore it. Just go on with your walk with God as if you never heard it. It's not easy, I know, but we can learn from this big man here. Just ignore it. Get on with the work that God has called you to do. So this is Saul's beginning. What a beginning he had. Chosen to be king. He has shown good traits of character. He has been exemplary in the way that he has dealt with this insult and offense. How promising. Let me say to newcomers here to the Christian life. People see it perhaps not too long ago. Thank God for a good beginning. Make the most of it. Get reading the Word of God regularly. Come to love the house of prayer. Come to love the means of grace. Come to love the fellowship of God's people. Set your heart to going on with God. And if you're new to the church, it's great to have you. But commit yourself to it. Once you make up your mind that this is the place of God's will for you, commit yourself to it. Become part of the fabric of the work of God here. I know a good start is not everything. The most important thing is that we end well. But a good start means so much. And if you have started well, thank God for it. Continue with it. Let me say, my dear friend, if you've never started the Christian life, if you're not born again, if you're not a saved man or a woman, if you've never repented of your sins, if you have never put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, could I urge you today, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. He'll save you. He'll give you everlasting life. What a start that will be for you. Take him into your heart and life and go home as Saul went to his house. Go home and say, I'm trusting thee, Lord Jesus, and I want from this day on to be the beginning of a new life for me, a life in thy service, a life glorifying the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.